So glad to have you with us at Reston Bible Church. We are in week 12 of our series in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to get there in just a few minutes. You know, we have the series entitled Rescued, God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. The whole journey really focuses on the gospel, the history of it, the need for it, the reality of it, and then living in it as followers of Jesus Christ. Our key verses for the entire series found in Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we review pretty much every week. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Today we come to week 12, which is entitled Present Suffering, Future Glory. Up to this point, we have talked about the need for the gospel. Up through chapter 5, we're really talking about the reality of humankind, sin, all under condemnation. In chapter 5, we really kind of lean into the gospel, what it is. And then we launch into the section that we've called sanctification, where we go from justified in Christ, that's the moment of our salvation, and then we embark on a journey through the power of the Holy Spirit where we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's called sanctification, with our ultimate reality of salvation, which is glorification. We're going to talk about those two pieces today, the sanctification process and glorification. We started out in Romans chapter 8 with verse 1, which says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then we launch into the journey of really walking in the Spirit. The first part of chapter 8, which we covered the week prior to Palm Sunday, was really all about the flesh and the Spirit and choosing to walk with the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In 6, 7, and 8, we see some of the negative elements, if you will, of sanctification, that we no longer are bound by sin, we're no longer under the law. And some of the positive elements, what it is to walk in the Spirit and discern the journey with the Holy Spirit. We finished the last message on chapter 8 with verse 17, which kind of bridges into where we're going to go today, and this is what it says. It says, "And if children, then heirs." Remember we talked about the adoption of being adopted into the family of God. We are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now the journey in Christ is parallel to the journey of Christ himself. In other words, Jesus, he died, was buried, and was raised. We died with him, we were buried, and we are raised, and now we walk through life. He suffered in life, we're gonna suffer in life. Sometimes we suffer because of him, sometimes we suffer for him, if you will. Sometimes we just suffer because life is like that, and we are to bear up under it like he did. So as we are united with Christ in all of these different elements, we are united with Christ in the journey of life, and suffering is a part of that. We have four elements of the passage that we're going to walk through today, and then we have three applications. The first part, the first element, is verse 18 alone, and it's the premise. It's really the bottom line of everything we're going to talk about today, which the premise is suffering here, glory there. Suffering here, glory there. And the verse 18, says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In other words, we suffer here, we're going to be glorified there. When we get there, all of this is going to pale. It's going to be forgotten. We're not going to remember it any longer. Now, I know what some of us might be thinking here today. It's like, "Pastor, I feel like you talk about suffering an awful lot. I feel like that comes up a lot," and so forth and so on. And yeah, there's a couple reasons for that. One is the Bible talks about it a lot, actually. And the reality is that few of us handle it particularly well. I mean, the minute we really kind of get this conquered, you know, we understand biblically how to manage through suffering and we get really, really good at it, we can stop talking about it. But that's not today. Because the reality is, we all struggle with what it is to suffer. One commentator said, "I'm not unhappy because life is hard. I'm unhappy because I believe that it shouldn't be." There's a part of me that believes it's not supposed to be this way. And every time something happens that is difficult, there's that part of us inside that responds like, "What? It's not supposed to be this way." Now, there are two reasons for that from my perspective. One is cultural. One is, as prosperous people in our land, we look at suffering differently than many others around the world. And we've talked about this many times, that we feel like, "What did I do? I don't deserve this." And so there's a cultural element why we respond that way. But there actually is a biblical element to why we respond that way. And it's the opposite side of this coin. The reality is that there's a part of us internally that longs for our pre-fall condition that we will return to in glory. You understand that sin wasn't always part of the human condition. To be human isn't necessarily to sin. It wasn't that way at the beginning. Well, it is now. But I believe there's that part of us internally that's like that we long for what was supposed to be. In creation, it wasn't supposed to be the way it is. We were supposed to live sinless lives in that regard, in perfect fellowship with God. And obviously that didn't happen. I was talking with a local pastor friend of mine about this notion. And he said, you know, one of the challenges with this discussion of present suffering, future glory, is that if you focus on glory in such a way, you can do it that kind of makes you ignore the current. He's like, "I grew up in a church environment where we said, just focus on the future, just focus on glory. It's coming, it's coming." And we kind of denied that life was hard. We denied dealing with the realities and walking through pain and validating people when they were hurting. And that's not the goal. The goal isn't to focus so in such a way that we try to pretend like what's happening here isn't happening here. That's not the goal. It's to see them in context with one another. And that's really what we're going to talk about today in this passage. Present suffering unto future glory. If you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "So we do not lose heart." We don't lose heart in the current realities. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, which is this earth, but to the things that are unseen. We are to gain encouragement from the reality that glorification is coming. And that when we bear up under the struggles of this life, somehow that contributes to the mounting glory that we will one day receive. You're like, "Well, how does that work?" Well, I have no idea. He doesn't tell us that. He just tells us that that's the reality, as we struggle here and we persevere in the power of the Holy Spirit and we walk together in the body of Christ, that the willingness and the ability and his strength to live well in life's difficulties is what is mounting up the glory that we will one day receive. Number one, the premise: suffering here, glory there. Well, Paul goes on to talk about the future glory, the glory there, which is kind of the climax of where we're going in human history. One day, the pinnacle of all of this is our glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." There's a lot of words and phrases that I want to kind of quickly unpack through this passage. The word creation occurs four times, and Paul really talks through kind of a poetic reality about the creation. Everything in all creation, which was also subject to the fall, it's as if creation is saying, oh, we can't wait for those who follow Jesus to be ultimately glorified, because in all of that, we'll step back into our pre-fall condition, and even creation will find redemption in that regard. The word groan, there's three groanings in this passage of Scripture. There's creation groans, we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is longing to see the fruitful reality of our salvation, the ultimate transformation into glory. The phrase revealing of the sons of God is that those who know Christ will ultimately be revealed in their glorified bodies and a return to the pre-fall condition. Now, the metaphor of childbirth here is very, very interesting. Ladies, those of you who have given birth, you know what it is to go through the birth pangs, the labor, the pain leading up to the life on the other side. There's a real comparison here that we live in the birth pangs time. We are living in the labor time of that whole metaphor. Unto new life. Unto new life. You know, many women, surprisingly, who have delivered children often go on to deliver more. You know, after a while, she looks at her husband and she says, I would like another baby. And he says, you do? Like, after all that you went through, like, you want to go through that again? And you're like, in the reality of a new life, she's forgotten, apparently, what all that means. Because the joy of new life makes the pain leading up to it pale in comparison. And that's the metaphor. That's the image of our glorification. This passage also tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, if you understand agricultural societies of the Bible, there was that initial crop that came in. It was the first fruits. It was that which was dedicated to God. And it was also that which was just a taste of what is to come. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us when we believed. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, is transforming us. The Holy Spirit is the one who secures us until that day, assuring that we will make it to that day, because if we could lose our salvation, we would. And then he glorifies us. Right now, we have a taste. It's the first fruits. It's just the beginning, what we have. So much more to come. As we, it says, wait eagerly for adoption as sons. You say, well, wait a minute, I already thought we talked about adoption as sons, that we are adopted. Well, there are two phases, if you will, of our adoption. When you believe in Jesus, you are adopted. You are initiated into his family. And then in this journey of sanctification, when you get there, you experience and receive the full inheritance that is yours. It's like kind of like we're in the teenage phase of our adoption. We're in, but the full inheritance doesn't come until we're of age. So this adoption really means the full adoption, the full experience of everything that is going to be ours when it's all said and done. And all of this, everything we've talked about, the reality of our sonship and being in kind of the labor time period of this journey, that everything is groaning, the creation, we ourselves and the Holy Spirit even waiting for that day, all rests in hope, this passage tells us. The word hope occurs five times in just a couple of verses. Biblical hope is the confident trust in the promises of God about that which is yet to take place. We don't see it yet. It's not here yet. We just believe that it's coming because God told us that it's so. And in the meantime, Just a reminder, back to Romans chapter 5 that we've talked about. It says, we rejoice then in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as confirmation for what is to come. The first thing we see is the premise, suffering here, glory there. The second thing we see is Paul extrapolates out the reality of our future glory. And then we move to that second piece, the suffering here. But he doesn't just talk about the suffering here. He talks about the present help of the Holy Spirit here. We're not left to walk alone through the suffering. We have his presence with us. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here's where the Holy Spirit is engaged deeply. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been in a situation in life where you just didn't know what to say? You didn't know what to pray? I'm not even sure what to pray right now. I don't know how to navigate this. These are those moments where it's extremely appropriate for you to speak to God and say, Lord God, I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit who indwells me, who walks alongside of me, he's interceding according to my needs in such a way that is deeper than I can even understand with words that I can't even articulate myself. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit who walks with me in this time. God the Father created the plan. Jesus Christ implemented the plan. The Holy Spirit applies the plan to those who would believe. The plan of regeneration, sanctification, that securing us until the day that we will ultimately be glorified. We've already talked about this as well, that it can often be difficult to always discern the movement of the Spirit. You say, well, I don't know. I don't feel the Spirit right now. I don't, you know, so forth and so on. And it's very important that we always, always remember that sometimes we're going to be very clear about the movement of God. Sometimes that's often in retrospect as we look back and we say, ah, yes, that was the hand of God. That was the movement of God. I didn't see it at the time, but I see it now. I wish I saw it more in the present, but I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is moving and is at work in me and through me. The creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans, longing for us to finally come to the place where the pre-fall condition is reestablished in our glorification. So we see the premise, we see the future glory, we see the present help. Fourth and finally, we see the eternal perspective. We see the eternal perspective. Remember that God exists outside of time. God created time. He is not bound by it. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know. We are so attached to time. Everything is about what happened yesterday, what's happening right now, what we hope or might happen tomorrow. We are all oriented to time. God is not. He's outside of all of that. And outside of time, there are some things happening that we don't fully understand, nor can we fully articulate or explain in this life. And verse 28 through verse 30 is jammed with those things. And this is what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of challenging words in there in terms of what exactly do they mean and how do they relate to one another. If God is outside of time, he sees all of history all at the same time. He can see it. What is exactly his involvement in it? He obviously foreknew everything. He knew everything that was going to happen. The reality is, God knew everything that could happen. God knows in his expansive mind everything that could or might or would have happened that didn't happen in every combination for all of time. That's pretty mind-boggling. And in all of that, God works. One of the great challenges in this passage is the word predestination. And these are the fights that occur in the student center in seminaries all around the world about the free will of men and the predestination or the determination of God, the sovereignty of the living God. Now, in truth, we don't have time to get into all of that today. But let me just say this. The extremes of both of those positions cannot work. Okay, it's not human will in such a way that God's choices and sovereign plans are frustrated. God never's like, oh, I did not see that coming. He never says that. But we can't focus on the determinations of God, the predestination of God, in such a way that it indicts him related to the behavior of mankind. No, mankind still needs to have free will in such a way that doesn't indict God for planning or causing that. See, how does that work together? Again, I don't know. God has predetermined in his foreknowledge what will be. And yet within that reality, human beings are still held responsible for their choices. The Bible speaks of God's plans. The Bible also speaks of human choices. As a matter of fact, every time human beings are given a command, it isn't with qualification about God. It just says, do this, and you have a choice. Are you going to do it or you're not going to do it? You can obey God or not. If you obey God, you are in alignment. If you disobey God, you are out of alignment. The Bible is filled with human agency. The Bible doesn't say, do this or do that, but in reality, you're just a puppet because God's in charge of literally everything always. It doesn't say that. It just says, obey. And you have a choice. Commands are commanded in a way that takes for granted human agency, choice, and responsibility. Yet the Bible speaks of God's underlying will and control. Biblical expressions of God's sovereignty are designed in the Bible to bring confidence and encouragement, not frustration. Can I say that again? The plans of God, the notion of God's control in the scriptures, in the affairs of human beings, is designed to bring confidence and encouragement, not frustration. And we in our 21st century mind believe that at some point we're going to be able to figure it all out. And until we do, we're just going to be frustrated. And that's not ever going to happen. I don't know what we're going to know and understand when we finally get there. Will our minds be expanded to such a degree that we'll be able to understand the tension of those realities? I don't know. But at a certain point in time, I need to just be able to say, Lord God, I can't figure out all the nuances of that. I am just so grateful that at the end of the day, your word tells me that when I believe in Jesus, your Holy Spirit indwells me, he secures me until that day when I will be glorified in my heavenly body along with Jesus Christ, and I thank you for that. End of story. End of story. We are pilgrims passing through until we get there. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Four things today out of Romans chapter 8. We have a premise. We suffer here. We have glory there. Number two, Paul articulates that future glory. He talks, number three, about the present help in the suffering that we have here. And then he talks about the eternal perspective that all things God is causing to work together for our ultimate good. Many things in this life are not good, and they don't ever be good. But God transforms them as a contributing factor into the mosaic that he is creating for our ultimate good and glorification when we get there. Well, that's as far as we want to go in our passage for today, because we want to ask the question, what difference does it make for you and for me? And I have three thoughts for us today, and then we'll be done. The first one is this: in the midst of the reality that we suffer here, we have glory there. We keep our eyes focused on the glory, but not at the expense of engaging in life here. We have the help with the Holy Spirit, and we have the confidence of God's design in the grand scheme of the eternal perspective. Number one is that we need to appreciate life for what it is, not for what we want it to be. That we appreciate life for what it is, not for what we would like for it to be. Many of us wake up this morning looking at life going, I did not plan this. This is not exactly the life I was looking for. That is the human condition. That is the human condition. A sinful, fallen world provides for us a world in some measure that we didn't ultimately want. The life that we want is the glorification return to the pre-fall condition that is guaranteed to us when we get there. After the first service, one of the staff members here at Reston Bible sent me a text. And she said, this is one of my favorite John Piper quotes that I have been meditating on recently. And it's about this very thing. Regarding the life that you have, that you may not have fully wanted, he says this: occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped for that would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain, then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that God has given you. Embrace the life that God has given you. Life, even in its difficulties, is worth living. It is valuable. It's worth embracing and leaning into God for his purposes. Our light and momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we again, as I have said, bear up under this life's difficulties, all of that is contributing to the mounting glory that will one day be mine and yours. You know, I've shared with you many times that in our household, we primarily operate off of a glasses half empty sort of paradigm. I don't like it. I'm not proud of it. It's just a reality. Something happens, glasses half empty. Ugh, so frustrating. The only one who operates differently is my son-in-law, Stone, who is not just a glasses half full kind of person. He's like the glasses overflowing all the time, no matter what kind of person. On his worst day, it's like, this is amazing. I'm like, shut up, Stone. No, it's not. It's not. It is not amazing. And we believe that God handpicked this young man to live in our home to provide some perspective for the pathetic rest of us. Okay. But you know, when I'm struggling with the realities of life, when I'm struggling appreciating the life that I have in contrast with the life that I wanted, sometimes it's helpful for me to consider those who have really become heroes of the faith for me, whose lives have been a much greater struggle than my own. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who is truly one of my heroes. She's lived in a wheelchair for 55 years. I follow her on Instagram, and every single video clip that you see is about her love for Jesus and being encouraged. She's just encouraging, encouraging, encouraging. She lives with chronic pain. She can do very little for herself, and yet she lives with joy in this life, even though it's not remotely close to the life she would have wanted. I think of Nick Vujicic. His website is entitled Life Without Limbs. Nick has no arms, he has no legs, and yet he is married with four beautiful kids. He's tried to commit suicide in the past. He has been miserable for years at a time in his journey, and he's come to a place where he has embraced the life that God has given him, not the life that he would have wanted to have had, or the life that everybody, literally everybody around him has, with four functioning limbs. And he preaches Christ in a way and with power that few can do. I think of some of the saints of the faith from past years. I think of Corrie ten Boom, who had a wonderful, wonderful life in Holland. And when they started hiding Jews during World War II, they were discovered. She lived then for a period of time in a concentration camp where every single other member of her family died. And when she got out of the concentration camp, her faith and growth, they weren't stunted. They blossomed. As she talked about life and forgiveness, was the life that she had the life that she would have wanted? Certainly not. Certainly not. And yet this life, as it is, we need to embrace as God has planned and be grateful and be grateful. Number one, appreciate life for what it is, not for what you wanted it to be. Number two, recognize that every time you suffer, it is a pivot point and you get to choose. You say, what do you mean by that? When we suffer, we have two choices. We can lean in to God or we can lean away. We can lean into God and grow, or we can lean away from God and decline. Those are the two choices. They are the only two. When we suffer, it is a moment of decision. We may struggle. We may fuss for a minute. We may shake our fist a little bit. But then we have to make a decision. Am I going to lean into God or am I going to lean away? And it is a critical decision because it sets the tone for what comes next. Most of you know that in our family, we've had a couple of very tragic, tragic deaths that have been extremely painful. In that time period, specifically as we were kind of walking through that season, someone turned me on to a book called A Grace Disguised by a man named Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer was driving along in his minivan with his mother, his wife, and their four children. And in an instant, because of a head-on collision, he lost his mother, his wife, and one of his children. And he became an instant single parent of three. And out of that experience, he wrote his book, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. If you've experienced a tragic death, I would encourage you to read it. He says that tragic, catastrophic death like that, it's more like an amputation than a broken limb. A broken limb heals. An amputation, it doesn't heal. You just learn to live differently. And this is what he said. It's one of my favorite quotes in the book. He said, catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. And I submit to you that many of us who've experienced far less than the catastrophic loss that he's experienced often still find that the way we navigate the suffering that we have will either transform us or destroy us. We just get to choose in that moment of decision which one it's going to be, whether we're going to lean into God or we're going to lean away. Now, I'm not much into rap music, but one of my colleagues showed me this quote from a Lecrae song about Romans 8:28. I thought about rapping it, but I'm not going to do that here. Save you, spare you from that. It says, the hurt going to make you a leader, don't make that make you a monster. In the middle of the darkest heart is heartless tarnished carnage. The master artist makes your mess a masterpiece regardless. The master makes your mess a masterpiece if you're willing to lean in when difficult things happen. He can't make it a masterpiece if you resist the work that he has for you in the transformative goals that he has in the process of difficulty. He ultimately can. It'll be harder if you resist than if you lean in. Number one, appreciate life for what it is, not for what we want it to be. Number two, suffering is a pivot point. Your choice. Number three, and finally, trust in the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit in your journey. Again, the Holy Spirit often works in ways that are indiscernible. God told us, Jesus did, as he was getting ready to leave the planet, he said, I'm leaving, but I am going to send to you another what? Helper. What's he going to do? He's going to live in us. He's going to walk with us. He's going to draw us in. We're going to be regenerated. He's going to walk with us through our sanctification process. And he's going to transform us into our glory when we finally get there. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16. Say, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Again, as we have said, whether you feel right now that the Holy Spirit is at work is entirely secondary to the truth that the Holy Spirit is at work. It's entirely secondary. Would I love to feel the Holy Spirit every minute of my day? Yes. Would I love to, when I face a difficult situation or a decision or whatever it is, go, what do you want me to do, Lord? Okay, let's go. Perfectly clear every time. No, it doesn't work that way. Does sometimes clarity come more often than others, or in a given situation, it becomes obviously very clear and through prayer and through the word that I know exactly what to do? Yeah. But in moments when it doesn't, I must not doubt the work of the Holy Spirit. I must trust and then take a step. When you need to make a decision, pray, read, seek wise counsel, ask the Holy Spirit's guidance, and take a step. Take a step. Today, our passage talks about the reality of suffering here and glory there. Paul gives us confidence that one day all this groaning is going to end and we will be glorified. He gives us confidence that along the way, the Holy Spirit walks with us. He gives us confidence that he has stepped back from all of the things that are occurring in time. He sees it very clearly and he is moving the chess pieces. And even when we make a chess piece move, we have confidence at the end of the day, he's got everybody in checkmate. He's got it all worked out. And in light of all of that, three things for us today. Appreciate life for what it is, not for what we wanted it to be. Recognize that every time we struggle or suffer, it is a pivot point. It is a moment where we get to decide, am I going to lean into God? Am I going to lean away? It will transform us or not. It's our choice. That each and every minute of each and every day, no matter what's happening in our lives, we can believe, because God's word says it is true, that the Holy Spirit's sustaining work is there in our lives until that day that we are fully transformed into the image of the living God. I want to close with a scripture out of 1 Peter that really summarizes everything we've been talking about. And then we're going to pray. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity, because everything we've talked about is accessible to those who follow Jesus. And it is not for those who do not. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that we know that even in this life, in the great difficulties that we face, often times that are so difficult we can hardly bear it, that your Holy Spirit walks with us until that day when all groaning ceases and we are transformed into your image. Father, I pray for every believer here today that you would give each one of us the power to lean into you, to trust you, and to look forward to the day that we are transformed. Father, for any who are here today who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who struggle in life, because we all do, who long for meaning, purpose, and a promise that there is something different on the other side. Well, the avenue to that is the embracing of Jesus Christ as Savior, to say, I'm a sinner. I want a relationship with the Holy God, but my sin stands in the way. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, that I might have life in you, that I might have life here through your power, and it transformed into glory when we get to the other side. Lord Jesus, I pray for any who need to embrace you today that they would, and that they would come down front afterwards and talk to one of our people for prayer, for clarity, for guidance, and that we might encourage and walk with them. Lord God, we love you today. We pray in your great name. Amen.